the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this evening to 1 John chapter 5, resuming our study in verse 5. 1 John 5:5. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, the option of rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on solutions in our studies this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed encouraged by the concept that with Your thought within our souls, we are enabled to outthink the hostile environment in which we find ourselves. We are grateful to You for the mercy and grace You provide that enables us to metabolize this information so that we might bring every thought into captivity for Jesus Christ, so that our decision-making processes and our problem-solving might reflect the attitude of Christ in the Incarnation. It is to that end that we've met this evening, and is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would be our mentor as we continue to pursue Your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The corrected translation of 1 John 5:5 goes as follows. Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than He who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we began a look as we closed out on Tuesday some principles associated with this verse. We noted that the initial victory over the cosmic system occurs at the moment of salvation through faith in Christ, and thus we start out the Christian way of life as winners who share in the strategic victory of Christ on the cross. But that is really just the first inning, and you have to play 9 innings, and you have to have tactical victories along the way until you emerge as a winner. The only way to exploit that initial victory is to maintain one's residence in the divine power system, which we've now reviewed and defined at each gate, actually expanding on previous studies. And there are two ways to maximize your residency within the system. It is to be consistent with rebound, and secondly, to utilize the doctrine that you know in order to overcome the various momentum tests from the cosmic systems. Inside the divine power system, the believer possesses divine operating assets. He has problem-solving devices and spiritual skills which give him the tactical advantage in the angelic conflict. We should remember, however, that neither the strategic victory enjoyed at salvation nor the tactical victories won on the trail to Santa Fe, none of these are possible without precedent for victory established by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord's strategic victory at the cross was made possible by a series of tactical victories during the Incarnation. He was challenged on 3 significant occasions by Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. But in addition to that, he was literally hounded by the political religious parties of the day, what we might refer to as the Judaism Coalition. As is always the case when theologians disagree, competing factions seem to polarize, and then they vie for power. The scribes and Pharisees were the dominant party, and they controlled the religious as well as political structure of first century Judea. In fact, they managed the operations at the temple on the religious side and the affairs at the Sanhedrin on the political side. Not that much is really known about how these men organized themselves, but apparently the scribes were the theological experts while the Pharisees were more politically oriented. Both, however, subscribed to strict adherence to the Mosaic law as was interpreted by the oral tradition. Don't miss what I'm saying here. Strict adherence to the Mosaic law as it was interpreted by the oral tradition. The written version of this oral tradition was completed around 400 AD and was called the Talmud, which is really a rabbinic commentary on the Mosaic law. It's very much like having a group of rabbis over a period of about 600 years write down their thoughts and ideas, their opinions, their musings over what the Mosaic law meant and how it was to be applied by the Jewish people. And all of this was compiled and put into a publication that came to be known as the Talmud. And the Talmud is nothing more or less than a commentary by rabbinic authorities over a period of about 600 years, their thoughts, their commentaries on the Mosaic law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Now, our Lord's mission in the incarnation was to fulfill the law of Moses, not the commentary of the scribes and the Pharisees. They, however, viewed their oral tradition as being equal to the law, and thus its regulations were, in their opinion, as binding as was the Mosaic law. If you follow me on this, there is a commentary called the Talmud. It has to do with opinions that have been drawn over a period of centuries by rabbis on how to make application of the Mosaic law. The idea that these are authentic, that they are inspired by God, and that they should be depended upon with equal fervor as you would the application of the Scripture itself is not to be understood here. And so therefore, when Christ came into the incarnation as the Messiah, His duty was to fulfill the Mosaic law. It was not to fulfill the Talmud. There are a lot of discrepancies and differences of opinion with regard to one over against the other. Christ was to fulfill the law, not the oral tradition. And that was what all of these conflicts were about between Him and the scribes and the Pharisees. It must also be noted that the scribes and Pharisees understood the doctrine of the Messiah. They simply didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, in order to prove it, they constantly followed the Lord around and posed questions which in their mind made it impossible for Him to answer without revealing the fact He was not the Messiah. Nevertheless, throughout the incarnation, the Lord was able to completely outthink this crowd. The passage we're about to note is one of those occasions. Now, there are quite a number of passages we could choose to amplify the tactical victories of our Lord during His earthly ministry. That's the primary reason I have decided to select a passage of Scripture. We do not have tactical victories in the invisible war of the church age. We cannot have them unless we rely on the tactical victories of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. If He was not successful there within the prototype system, then we, first of all, don't have an operational system, and we have no means by which to win these tactical victories. So I want to illustrate to you one circumstance in which the Lord was challenged to step outside that system and to violate standards in order to appease the crowd. And He will not do it, and we're going to see that He will not do it, but they're going to put Him in a box here that only a genius could work his way out of. Only the true Messiah would be able to extricate Himself from the trap that these fellows are about to spring on Him. And so there are quite a number of these passages throughout the Gospels that we could choose to amplify our Lord's tactical victories during His earthly ministry. And in fact, the one I've chosen is probably the least authoritative of all of them. The reason is that the passage is not a part of the Bible. The passage, John 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. However, apologists for the president have of late become Bible-quoting theologians who repeatedly try to invoke this passage on his behalf. By referencing it, I can kill two birds with one stone, pun intended. I can illustrate my point about the Lord winning tactical victories against the scribes and Pharisees during the incarnation. I can illustrate that point while dispelling the notion that if you are not without sin, you aren't qualified to find fault with anyone else. But since they are at fault, you are to forgive them. This claim is obviously a contradiction of itself. If we're not allowed to find fault, then of what are we to forgive the person on whom we are not permitted to affix blame? Forgiveness requires that a wrong be first committed before absolution can occur. But we won't try to put logic to arguments conceived of by human viewpoint. The passage we will examine in its entirety is John 7, verse 53, through John 8, verse 11. Those 12 verses are not a part of the original manuscripts. And that's the first thing you must remember about this passage as we approach it. It is simply not found in the earliest and best manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Now, if someone hits you with, well, those who are without sin, may they cast the first stone, implication, you have sin, you're out of line drawing any conclusions here. The response to that, at least in your mind, is you think you're quoting the Bible, but you're not. This is not a biblical passage. However, there's more to be said about it. Textual criticism makes it clear that this passage is not a part of the canon of Scripture. Textual criticism is the science of determining the exact text of Scripture as it existed in the original manuscripts. Older manuscripts always take precedence over the newer ones, and only the newer ones contain John 7:53 through John 8:11. However, textual critics also consider the passage to be an accurate historical account of an event which did take place and about which some other writer chose to include as a gloss to the Gospel of John. It contains no information which contradicts or adds to any other passage of Scripture. However, we will note it for the reasons stated. Now, generally speaking, the mission of our Lord in the Incarnation was to fulfill the salvation plan of God. In addition, He was to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies which relate to His Messiahship. Now, in order to perfectly execute His divine appointment in the devil's world, it was imperative that the Lord adhere precisely to the law of Moses. In fact, He recognized this obligation in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And this is a quote from the Lord. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but rather to fulfill." The event we are about to note took place in the temple where Jesus often came to teach during the high feast days. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, suggests that it may have been the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast had lost its solemnity and had pretty much degenerated into more of a festival, sort of like Oktoberfest. The booths built by the people to celebrate the feast quite often became the site of unseemly activity among the men and the women. Apparently, one couple involved in what we might call a lapse of judgment were caught having an inappropriate relationship by two witnesses. According to the Mosaic law, they were involved in a capital crime. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, I don't know if that breaks any of you out into a cold sweat. It should not, because having believed in Christ, those pre-salvation sins were forgiven. Now, if you're indulging in these kinds of, inappropriate relationships after your salvation, then rebound is necessary. However, I think I can comfort you for the moment by telling you that it is no longer considered to be a capital crime as far as New Testament theology is concerned. And at any rate, those kinds of judgments are reserved to the establishment authorities. And I can assure you that in the United States of America, the jurisdiction under which you fall, it is not considered to be a capital crime. Nevertheless, it was in the day in which this episode took place. Armed with what the scribes and Pharisees believe is a perfect setup to trap Jesus, they bring this woman to him in the temple where he's there teaching. The trap they hope to spring will force the Lord into agreeing with them that their oral tradition, not only agreeing with them, but also their oral tradition, that the Mosaic law is too harsh in such cases. The Mosaic law requires capital punishment, but the oral tradition said that was too harsh, and the rabbis had slacked off on that, and it no longer was considered to be a capital crime. Now, they're going to box the Lord in. This woman's been caught in this kind of activity, and you say you're here to fulfill the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law says, stone her. What do you recommend that we do? Now, I'll explain this. I'll mention it several times. If he says, we are going to stay with the Mosaic law here, what he's doing when he does that, executes this woman through stoning, or recommends that it occur, it's going to go contrary to his other message of grace and of salvation and of forgiveness and of retribution and so on. And so as he's been teaching love and grace and forgiveness on one hand, but fulfilling the law on the other, they hope to get him in a box here. Now, if he says, no, you're quite right, we shouldn't stone the woman, then suddenly he's agreed with the oral tradition. And that's exactly what they want to happen. So the trap they hope to spring will force the Lord into agreeing with them and their oral tradition that the Mosaic law is too harsh in such cases. If the Lord stays with the law, it will indicate that he too is far too harsh and thus would disprove his message of compassion, grace, and forgiveness. If, however, the Lord allows the woman to pass, then he will in effect side with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the oral tradition. So now let's pick up the narrative in John chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to Christ, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? The death penalty in Israel for those found guilty of adultery was by stoning. In addition, guilt required the testimony of two or three witnesses. When the guilty verdict was proclaimed, the execution was initiated by the witnesses who threw the first stones at the adulterers. So here's the deal. You find these people involved in this tawdry activity. At least two or three people witnessed this. These are members of the clipboard committee. And they go in and they investigate this thing and they discover them, quote, in the very act. And so they're brought before the authorities. The Sanhedrin would have been one of the courts they could have been brought before, or lower courts. And then the evidence would have been presented. And if at the end a guilty verdict was the outcome, then the person had to pay the punishment clause. The punishment clause was to be executed by stoning. And the stoning process was commenced by the witnesses themselves. The one who threw the first stone or stones were the witnesses. And then after they threw theirs, then others joined in. But there was a protocol here, and that's where throwing the first stone comes into view in this passage. Well, let's get the documentation on this. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 17, 6. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. Now, we borrowed that for our system of jurisprudence. We require witnesses before a person can be convicted of a crime in our legal society. And as a result, people therefore are assumed to be innocent till proved guilty by the testimony of witnesses or corroborating evidence. This is completely reverse of many societies in the world today, and in the day in which our Lord is, we find him in this particular story. In many societies, you're guilty till you prove your innocence. But that's not the case here, and of course, biblical jurisprudence is far superior to anything man could come up with. Also of importance is verse 7. It says there, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So the witnesses threw the first stone, and then after that others would join in. Now you will please observe from Leviticus 20, verse 10, from that passage, that both the man and the woman were to be executed. However, the scribes and Pharisees only show up with the woman. They seem to let the old boy get away with a pass. Now, if they have witnesses, their duty is to take the case to the Sanhedrin or one of its lower courts. Jesus is not a member of the Judaic judicial system, and thus it is of no consequence what his views are on the matter. Thus the question arises as to why the scribes and Pharisees brought her to the Lord asking for his judicial opinion. We see the answer in John chapter 8, verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him. See, you go back up to verse 4. Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Well, see, the Lord had already had a comment on that. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, they're going to hold his feet to the fire on that one. Are you going to stay strictly with the Mosaic law here? The law says, stone this woman. What do you say? Now, why did they come up with this? Why have they hauled this woman in before him when he really has no authority to adjudicate this matter? We find out in verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him. And the word for testing, by the way, is parazo. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, parazo. It means to tempt in an effort to ensnare. This was a trap. They tempted him in an effort to ensnare. And it goes on to say, they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. Accusing him of what? Accusing him of violating the Mosaic law, which he proclaimed publicly that he would fulfill to the letter, or otherwise to get him to agree with the oral tradition. The motivation for the inquiry then is made clear. The scribes and Pharisees are seeking to entrap the Lord. If he recommends that the woman be stoned, he would be in compliance with the Mosaic law. But it would reject his message of both grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Now, if he suggests that capital punishment be withheld, then he would be in compliance with the oral tradition of the Talmud. What he does in response to the trap is interesting. The last sentence of verse 6 tells us, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, here he is, all of this Inquisition is going on. We have a woman here, an adulteress, who's been brought to him. And the question has been posed, what'd you do about this? And rather than saying anything, he stoops down and begins writing on the ground. Well, he couldn't have actually written on the ground. He was teaching in the temple, which had a stone floor. The last time he wrote on stone was on Mount Sinai, and the content was the very Mosaic law which he is now being tempted to break. While writing on the temple floor, the scribes and Pharisees pressed the attack. John 8, verses 7 and 8. But they persisted in asking him. In other words, they kept badgering him. Come on, what would you do, teacher? Mosaic law says she ought to be stoned. What would you do? Do you agree with that? Is this what you'd like to have us do here? What do you think about this? Just badgering him while he stoops and writes on the stone floor. So they persisted in asking him, and then suddenly he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What happened next indicates that the scribes and Pharisees had no intention of stoning her. The oral tradition was opposed to the law's requirement of capital punishment for the sin of adultery. Their sole purpose was to entrap the Lord into taking a public stand for the Mosaic law or concede that the Talmud contained the best legal guidance for this case. They expected the Lord to offer some means for retribution followed by forgiveness. They did not expect him to adhere to the law and recommend capital punishment. That's precisely what he did. He got up and he said, Okay, any of you here who are without sin, cast the first stone. So he left the ball in their court. I agree, the law says this. So you may commence. Let the one here who has no sin throw the first stone. The real issue that we see here is divine integrity. You've learned it over and over that righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. The righteous standard is inscribed clearly in the law. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:10. Therefore, what do we see? Righteousness demands that justice impose punishment upon those who violate this standard. It is to be imposed by capital punishment through stoning. If the righteousness of God is not defended by the execution of justice, then God's integrity is compromised. And the Mosaic law was in effect during the incarnation. This should have been followed in this case. The woman apparently was guilty. The Lord never argued about their assertions that she was an adulteress. He never confronted that issue. In other words, he accepted that as fact. And therefore, the proper jurisprudence here would be to have her executed through stoning. They did not expect him to stay with the law here, but he threw him a curveball by saying, all right, that's what the law says. Now let the one without sin cast that first stone. So this is a dilemma for them. He has turned the dilemma back on them. Again, righteousness demands that justice impose punishment upon those who violate this standard in the form of capital punishment imposed by stoning. If the righteousness of God is not defended by the execution of justice, and the job of justice is to defend righteousness, the job of justice is to maintain the righteous standard by either punishing noncompliance or blessing compliance. And in this case, we have noncompliance. Therefore, in this case, the Lord must recommend that the penalty clause be carried out or find a means of forgiving the woman in a manner that does not compromise divine integrity. He can go one of two ways. He can require that the punishment clause be carried out, or find a way of forgiving the woman in a manner that does not compromise divine integrity. Of what he did recognized both requirements. First of all, he recommended that the woman be stoned, but that it be carried out not necessarily by her accusers, but by anyone in attendance who was sinless. Now here is where the distortions of this passage start to get interesting. There is a suggestion today that whenever a person is caught in some sinful act, anyone who might find fault must refrain from saying so, because only those who are without sin may cast the first verbal stone. But if this were true, then no law enforcement agency could ever carry out its duties, because those who are charged to enforce the law are themselves sinful. This gives every person who commits a criminal act an immediate loophole to escape punishment. The problem here is that individuals do not judge criminals, but rather an establishment system does so through the accumulation of evidence. The Lord gave us a standard to determine guilt or innocence. It is on the word of two or three witnesses, and of course, any other item of material evidence. If a person is caught in a crime, he or she must be carried before the proper legal authority and there tried in a proper fashion. If found guilty, then they must submit to the punishment clause attached to the crime for which they have been convicted. But what about forgiveness here? Are we not to forgive? No, we are not. Sins, many of which are crimes, including the adultery mentioned in this passage, are violations of divine righteousness and carry a punishment clause. Don't forget to distinguish between establishment rules and regs and mandates from divine righteousness. So let me repeat myself so that you did. I know you didn't miss that, but I want you to make sure you thought you misunderstood. So we'll go through that again. Are we not to forgive in this situation such as this? No. Sins, many of which are crimes, including the adultery mentioned in this passage, that's the example before us. They are violations of divine righteousness, and they carry a punishment clause. In addition, when the sin is a crime, as was the case under Jewish law, then the guilty individual must submit to the punishment clause recommended by the state. God is the one who forgives sins. We're not in that business. God forgives sins. He is the only one who can do this. It is done in two ways. Faith alone in Christ alone removes all pre-salvation sins. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment of one's faith in Christ. Secondly, a second way in which sins are forgiven. Confession alone to God alone removes all post-salvation sins. And this is done incrementally, as you recognize the fact you need spiritual recovery through confession. God forgives. And this forgiveness is based solely upon the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. God can and does forgive human sins through the work of Christ on the cross. It is the only way that true forgiveness can actually occur. But his righteous standard also requires adherence to human authority and its punishment clauses. In this case, those who have the evidence to press charges with the proper Jewish legal authorities have chosen not to do so.
Why? Because the oral tradition doesn't require it. The oral tradition ignores it. If they wanted to press the case, they would have to go back to using the Mosaic law, Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the oral tradition has overlooked that in the Talmud. So they didn't intend to press charges on this woman. They're using her to trap the Lord in this particular circumstance. So those who have evidence could press charges. They choose not to do so. The Lord chooses not to take up the woman's sin with her, but simply advises her to change her behavior pattern and change her her character traits and then begin a new lifestyle. John 8, verses 9 and 10. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one. They start streaming out of the temple. They go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. The older ones had it dawn on them a little quicker than the younger ones did. And then who's left? He is left alone, the woman, exactly where she was in the midst. And so there was obviously an area, an open area, and the Lord was somewhere teaching, and there were a bunch of people around. And then the Pharisees and scribes bring this woman in and perch her right up in the midst of this entire congregation here. And this conversation goes on, and finally everybody mills out of the temple, leaving only Jesus Christ and the woman. Verse 10, straightening up again, he's been down, hunkered down, writing on the temple floor. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." At no point did the woman apologize for what she did and then ask for forgiveness. This does not happen in this passage. At no point does the Lord tell her that she is forgiven. It's not found in the passage. The word homologeo for confession is not found in this passage. Nor the words aphiemi and charizomai, the words we've noted for forgiveness. They're not found here. The word which is found is katakrino. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. Katakrino. The word is condemnation. Did they not condemn you? No, sir. No, Lord, not a one of them. Neither do I condemn you. Now, what is the issue here? It is condemnation, katakrino. It is not confession. Confession is not mentioned here. Forgiveness is not mentioned. No aphiemi, no charizomai. Katakrino. Condemnation is the issue. So what does condemnation actually mean? Katakrino carries with it the concept of A, passing judgment, and then B, imposing sentence. Pass judgment and impose sentence. Friends, if someone breaks the law and there's a sin associated with that crime and they claim that God has forgiven them and the rest of us need to forget about it, they are confusing the issue of establishment authority versus divine authority. You can confess any sins that you commit involving a crime and God will forgive you. But you can't then turn to people who have nothing to do with it and say, "You ought to forgive me too." Forgive you of what? You've done nothing to me. For me to forgive you, you have to offend me in some way. There has been nothing committed against me. There's nothing to forgive. However, establishment authority notices that you violated laws of the land and you must face the punishment clauses associated with them. You see the difference? You must see this because people are playing on your emotions. They're asking you to do things that you are not capable of doing. If someone commits an offense against you personally, a sin is involved, and you are hurt or injured in some way, God forgives the person of their sins. Any injury done to you, you can forgive the person for it. In other words, you don't hold them to any kind of retribution. You don't expect any payments. You don't expect them to come up with some kind of deal. Okay, I forgive you. I forget about that. But they must do something to you before you can forgive them. Forgiveness implies that wrongdoing has been done. And when a criminal violates the law in which a sin is involved, he may very well confess the sin portion of the thing to God and be forgiven. But that does not solve his problem with the state. And there's nothing you have to do with either one of them. Do you see? Condemnation is what's being discussed here. And there's two kinds of condemnation. There's condemnation which is involved with violating a national law of Israel. And there is a regulation against that which has been violated, to which a punishment clause has been attached. And if she is condemned, that means that judgment has been passed, a verdict has been rendered, guilty is charged, and now we have the imposition of the sentence, which in this case would be stoning to death. Pharisees didn't want to impose this. The oral tradition didn't permit it. The Lord didn't want to do it. He wanted to show her grace. What's the other form of condemnation? Passing judgment on someone who has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon them. They are condemned to an eternal state in the lake of fire. And therefore, that is the sentence, the lake of fire. So you see, we've got two condemnations involved here. Now, what's the forgiveness on the state side? We're not going to try the case. We're going to ignore this. What's forgiveness on the Lord's side? Forgiveness on the Lord's side is, do you think, do you believe, do you accept me as the Messiah? If so, then this is going to take care of any pre-salvation sins. And how about if you are a believer, confession will do just fine. Well, I hope you see the difference and the nuances that are involved here. The woman indicated to our Lord that no one passed judgment or imposed sentence on her for violating any Jewish law. He then responded, "Neither do I condemn you." Jewish law didn't condemn you. What's he talking about? He doesn't have the authority to speak for the Jewish law here, the nation of Israel. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. They hold that hammer. He's not the sheriff. He has the authority to condemn her soul. And he says, I don't condemn you. Implications are many. Who among the entire assembled throng was qualified to cast that first stone? Was there anybody in this room here? Where's my room? Is anybody in this room here qualified to cast this first stone? Yes, Jesus was qualified to cast the first stone. Why? He's the only one there without sin. Who among them was qualified to condemn the woman in the sense of passing judgment and imposing punishment? Jesus was qualified to pass judgment and to condemn her. John 5:22. Only those without sin may condemn, judge, and punish those who commit sin. And that's God, and that's Christ, and through the work of Christ on the cross, and we don't have the prerogative. Now I get this. The woman called him Lord in verse 11. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. No one, Lord. No one condemned me. This indicates the woman was a believer. And we know from Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what about the concept of forgiveness? The woman didn't ask for forgiveness for her sin, nor did the Lord grant it. He simply told her that he did not condemn her. The scribes and Pharisees did not condemn her under the law of Judah. The Lord did not condemn her under His righteous standards regarding adultery. In fact, He was very clear in this distinction. He asked her in verse 10, "Did no person here condemn you?" And when she responds in verse 11, "Not one, Lord," He then says, "Neither do I condemn you." And the use of the word "udais" is very important. O-U-D-E-I-S, udais. "Neither do I condemn you." The "neither" indicates that the Lord separates Himself from the others. See, we had that room full of people. There were just general folks. And then there were the scribes and the Pharisees. And we have the woman and we have the Lord. And when He challenges them to cast the first stone, this whole crowd exits. And not one of them condemned her. And then He says, "Neither do I condemn you." And he separates Himself. Neither, udais, separates Him from the others. They don't condemn you under Jewish law. I don't condemn you under divine law. Why? She is a believer in Jesus Christ. "Neither" then indicates that the Lord separates Himself from the others. This separation indicates that He is different from the departing crowd and that He actually has the right to cast the first stone. He has the right to. He's the only one there without sin. He has the power to condemn her, but the grace and mercy to forgive. He will accomplish the latter, grace and mercy, at the cross when He will personally take upon Himself these woman's sins. She has believed in Him already, and her sins are going to be forgiven when He goes to the cross. As a believer, she understood this differentiation. He did not condemn her because He was prepared to pay the price for her sin. His advice to her was to take advantage of this grace gift of salvation and change her lifestyle. Remember, His admonishment to her was, "From now on, sin no more." The idea of transferring guilt from one person to another is implicit in the salvation plan of God. It was the subject of Paul's advice to a fellow believer named Philemon. Begin looking up Philemon now. It may take a while, but it's just before Hebrews. And it's only about a page long. This transferring of guilt was the subject of Paul's advice to a fellow believer named Philemon with regard to his escaped slave named Onesimus. Philemon was a citizen of Colossae, and Onesimus had come into contact with Paul, who was imprisoned at Rome. Paul learned the slave was the property of his friend Philemon, and he was successful in evangelizing this slave named Onesimus. The man's faith alone in Christ alone removed all of his pre-salvation sins. Paul, therefore, sends a letter to Philemon asking that he grant mercy to Onesimus. However, Paul recognizes that Onesimus had stolen property from Philemon and that this crime must be dealt with. Here is what he said in his epistle to Philemon, picking up at verse 17. "If then you regard me as a partner, a fellow partner in Christ, accept him as you would me." We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Onesimus is one of us. He's a part of the body of Christ. "Accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way..." Now see, this gets back to the establishment problem. "I'm willing to forgive you of all of the problems associated with your sinning, Onesimus." That's what he's suggesting to Philemon. "Forgive him of all of that. Disregard that. The Lord's forgiven him. Now you forget about it. However, I do understand there's an establishment problem here. He has stolen your property. Now, if he has wronged you in any way, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my very own hand. I will repay it. You see that? He owes you anything, you charge it to me. I'll pay it. Don't hold it against him. Accept him as a believer. Forget about all of the sins he's committed. His pre-salvation sins have been removed. He's a member of the body of Christ. Accept him back. You are to forgive him as Christ forgave you on the cross. And this is where true forgiveness comes in on our part. We forgive others as Jesus Christ forgave us through his work on the cross. We don't hold people accountable for what they do to us. But we are not qualified to forgive people of their sins. That's for God to do. We forgive them of any ramifications that sinning has on us. We don't hold them accountable for that, hold a grudge, develop bitterness. We don't hold a hammer over their head and seek revenge, motivation, and tactics. That is out, but we cannot forgive people of their sins. That's God's prerogative. And that's what Paul is suggesting to Philemon. You know, forget about what he's done to you. But now, if he's stolen something, that's another matter. But what I'm suggesting to you, if he's stolen anything, just charge that to my account. I will repay you. Now, the word for the phrase charge to my account is elogeo. E-L-L-O-G-E-O, elogeo. And it means to charge one person's debt to another's account at the latter's request. To charge one person's debt to another's account at the latter's request. That's what Paul did. Take his and put it on mine. Paul understands the principle that violations of establishment standards must be administered under the standards of jurisprudence. Justice demands that the debt be paid. Paul is willing to absorb the debt Onesimus owes to Philemon. In a very similar way, Jesus Christ is willing to balance the books of divine integrity by absorbing the debt the adulterous woman owes to divine integrity. Whether or not that is what he is writing on the temple floor is a matter of human conjecture and no more. Some have speculated as much. What he was writing on the temple floor was a contract in which he promised God he would balance the books by dying for this woman's sin of adultery when he got to the cross. Now you can take or leave that. We don't know what he wrote, but with Paul's written request to Philemon in mind, the idea is sound. He very well did take on the debt of that woman. That is why she is not condemned by him. The scribes and Pharisees chose not to press charges with the state. They apparently had the evidence and the witnesses, but their oral tradition prevented them from doing so. As a result, this woman did as the Lord suggested, and she went her way. We can only assume that she did not commit adultery anymore. Nevertheless, we should understand that the woman was apparently guilty because the Lord never objected to the charges brought against her. Those who brought her forward were willing to condemn her, but unable to execute the penalty clause. None were without sin, and the oral tradition was opposed to capital punishment for this crime. Only Jesus had the credentials to stone her. He was the only one there without sin. Only Jesus had the credentials to condemn her. But since she was a believer, he couldn't do so and still be just. However, in the affairs of establishment law, it is the system of jurisprudence, not individuals, which have the power to determine guilt and to then impose punishment. We learn this from Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person subordinate himself to governing authorities, for there is no authority except those delegated by God, and those which do exist have been delegated by God. Therefore, those who resist establishment authority have opposed the ordinance of God. In fact, those who oppose shall receive punishment on themselves. The encounter in John 8, therefore, has the following message to us. First of all, when people violate the law, fellow citizens may not condemn them to punishment without due process of law. When violations of the law also include sin, that sin may be forgiven the unbeliever by means of salvation faith, or the believer by means of rebound. However, the case still remains on the docket in the court of establishment authority, which according to Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 has the power to impose punishment. A believer may be forgiven by God based on the work of Christ on the cross. But the criminal believer, although forgiven of the sin involved, still owes a debt to society which must be paid. No man has the power to cast the stone of punishment as an individual. But the law has the power to cast the stone of punishment as a system of justice ordained by God. Romans 13 verses 2 and 3 tells us that the source of such punishment is not really the judicial system, but the criminal who committed the crime in the first place. Romans 13, the last sentence says, those who oppose establishment authority shall receive punishment on themselves. For governmental authorities are not a cause of fear for moral function, but rather for evil function. The differences between the requirements of divine righteousness and establishment authority were clearly understood by our Lord and were utilized by Him to manage the temptation presented by the scribes and Pharisees to ignore the Mosaic law for expedient reasons. His proper resolution of this dilemma was one of many tactical victories won by our Lord during the incarnation as He functioned under the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine power system. He established the precedents we need in order to execute successfully the system He bequeathed to us in the church age. And so point 7 again, neither the strategic victory enjoyed at salvation nor the tactical victories won on the trail to Santa Fe are possible without precedent for victory established by our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Now the Lord is identified in verse 5 by title, which emphasizes His deity in hypostatic union. That title is the Son of God. And we'll take that up along with principles on the hypostatic union on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who enables us to metabolize these concepts, thus giving us that thought process which we so desperately need in a time of duplicity and deceit. We too can outthink the opposition in Cosmos Diabolicus when we have Your Word available for our analysis. Thank You for these things. May we be motivated to continue the pursuit as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.